It's good to see everybody. We are wrapping up our Under Armour sermon series this week, which we've been going through Ephesians 6 the last several weeks, looking at the armor of God. And in Ephesians 6, Paul makes the point that we're in a battle, whether you realize it or not, with spiritual forces that exist that are just as real as you and I are. And he makes the point that we're under attack. And he uses the illustration of Roman armor, a Roman set of armor. He goes through the belt, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield, the sword, the shoes, and he makes these applications to spiritual principles. And he says if you want to be prepared for this spiritual battle that you're in, there are things that you need to take hold of, there are concepts you need to understand, there are truths you need to apply in order to be prepared to stand in this battle. It's not to avoid the battle, it's not to not be in the battle, it's to stand and to be prepared and to push through and to be okay through the battle. And so I'm going to read Ephesians 6, and we're going to talk about today this last thing, the sword of the Spirit. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into the scriptures. God, I want to thank you for bringing us together today. I pray that as I preach your word, that it will get in our hearts. And God, that we'll be able to use that word practically and effectively in life. God, anytime we open the Bible, we need to understand we are under your authority. Whenever you say something, it's true. Whenever you direct us to do something, it's to be obeyed. Whenever you direct us to stay away from something, God, it's to be honored. Because we know and believe that you are good, that you're out for our good, and that the best life we can have is wrapped up in a good relationship with you where we're honoring you. And so, God, I just pray as we look into your word today, we can do that as we step away from this. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, so you've got some notes in your bulletin. If you want to pull those out, it's going to have most of the scriptures we're going to look at this morning. If it's not on the notes, we'll have it on the screen for you. But Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So again, we're in this battle. There are these unseen spiritual forces in this invisible reality that is, take no exception, it is reality. And Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit. Now the sword of the Spirit, okay, this is the only offensive weapon that Paul mentions in this whole thing. How many of you guys like swords? Anybody in here own a sword? Okay, I own some. You guys know my heritage is from Scotland, and so I actually have a Scottish claymore. Now, this is a big dude. So this is a two-handed sword, and I could literally lop somebody's head off with this. This is a real sword, okay? Yeah, I'm not going to do it. But if I had to, like, I could hurt somebody with this. But now there's different techniques and stuff. In order to wield a sword effectively, you got to have your hands on it right. You got to pick it up. You got to swing it the right way. You got to have your feet in the right position. If you're being attacked, like if you're off balance or whatever, it's not going to work out good for you. So there's different training. There's different techniques. There's different things that you have to be aware of in order to wield a sword effectively. How many of you guys, whenever you read this passage, this is the kind of thing you're thinking of? The big, big long sword, right? That's kind of what I thought for a long time when I read about the sword of the Spirit, when I read about the Roman soldiers. But actually, it's kind of interesting. There's a different word that's used for sword in the original language. It's not talking about a long sword. It's actually talking about a dagger. Think this, okay? This is a little bitty thing. This is my kitchen knife. This isn't really a dagger, okay? It's the closest thing I had. But a dagger would maybe be about a foot longer than this. So we're talking short sword. The dagger was used for up close and personal fighting. The longsword was more of a formal, when I'm going up against somebody else with a longsword maybe. This is more when somebody's up in your face, okay? And so whenever this passage says to take up the sword, this is what I want you to have in mind, okay? It's not the long sword. This is more, I've been attacked, I've been surprised, somebody is up on me in my face, and so I've got to pull this dude out because we're about to go to battle eyeball to eyeball, okay? That's what this is talking about. And the sword of the Spirit, guys, just to reiterate, it's to be used in the invisible world, this invisible battle, okay? Now, I just got to say this. If you don't believe we're in an invisible battle, if you don't believe there is spiritual forces out to get you, if you don't believe you are spiritually under attack, why would you pick up this sword if you don't even believe it? So it's very important that you internalize the truth that we are under attack. Otherwise, are you going to be prepared for battle? Absolutely not. You say, we're not even in a battle. Okay? No, you are, okay? It's the truth. And when you don't seek to use spiritual weapons for a spiritual battle, guess what you're not going to have? Victory. You're not going to have it. You're not going to have it. And so what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, the sword of the Spirit, as it says in this passage, take the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God. Which is the word of God. Now, there's three words that I want you to be familiar with in the original language, okay? There's three different words that we use for word of God. There's graphe, which means the written word of God. How many of you got a paper Bible with you? Hold your paper Bible up. Okay, that's your graphe. That's your written word of God. Most of us use phones nowadays. I use my phone for my Bible. It's got all my whole theological library on it, so I like it. But that's my graphe. When I'm looking into the written word of God, that's graphe. That's the written Bible. You've also got the Greek word logos, okay? Now this is like in John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That word, that's logos. Logos in Greek is the message of God. So you've got the written word of God, you've got the message of God. Now the message of God's real important, guys. This the logos is an expression of God's mind. It's an expression of God's heart. Jesus is called the logos. Did you guys know that? Jesus is called the message. Like God, that's an expression of who God is. It's Jesus. God reveals through his word all the other elements in the armor: truth, righteousness, the gospel, God's faithfulness, God's salvation. All of that comes from him, okay? The third word I want you to think about is the one that's actually used in this passage, and that's the word rhema. Rhema is the spoken word of God. So you've got the written word of God, you've got the message of God, and then you've got the spoken word of God. This is a specific passage when it says take up the sword of the Spirit. It is specifically referring to the spoken word of God. Why am I parsing this out and making a big deal out of it? Because, guys, it's very, very, very important that you understand. Let me just explain this, okay? I knew an old man at one time who had misunderstood this passage because I went over to his house and he had taken paper Bibles and he had them opened all around his house. And I said, Clarence, why do you have all these Bibles all over your house? And he said, that's to keep the demons away. I got my sword of the Spirit out. I'm like, okay, I don't think that's how that works, but okay, okay. Clarence was, he had good intentions, but he was treating the Bible like a rabbit's foot. Okay, that's magic. That's not Bible. That's magic. That's like people who hang the cross off their rearview mirror and think that it's going to keep them from getting in an accident. Okay, that's nowhere in Scripture. That's magic. That's like my lucky rabbit's foot or my four-leaf clover. That's not what this is talking about. Whenever it says rhema, you know, you look at the written word to get the message, the logos, but rhema means when you get to the point where you can speak the word of God, that means you've graduated to the point where the word of God is in your heart. Do you guys get that? So the graphe is the written word. The logos, the message, you want to know and understand, but you want to take that into your heart so that you can get to the point where you can actually use it. You guys get that? You tracking? Okay, here's the thing. You're going to be under attack. If all you have is the written word, if all you have is maybe the understanding of the word, but you don't pick up the word and use it, are you going to survive that attack? Okay, this is important, guys. This is important. If you don't get to the point where you can take the word into your heart to the point where you can use it, where you can use it practically, you are not going to survive these attacks, or you're going to take a big hit from these attacks, and these attacks are going to hold you back. Part of you, or part of the reason a lot of you are struggling so bad is because maybe you have been taught the Word of God is important, but you have not been taught how to practically use it in life. And what we're going to talk about this morning is how you can practically use it in life to escape and to engage in this battle in a way where you're victorious. Here's the thing, the Word of God is a powerful weapon. The Word of God is a powerful weapon. When you get to the point where you have internalized God's Word in your heart, to the point that you're able to wield it, to use it, to speak it, where you make God's word your word, not because you have authority, but because He does, that's where you get this powerful weapon in your hand to use. Throughout the Bible, the Word of God is pictured as a powerful weapon, though. I've got some passages I want to share that are not on your notes. You can make a note of them here if you want to. Isaiah 11:4, this is talking about Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. Isaiah 49:2, He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Okay, in Revelation, it pictures Jesus as the glorified Messiah, and it says, coming out of His mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. That's the picture of Jesus in heaven. Over and over, though, you see this picture of God's Word as this powerful weapon. You guys see that? You guys can have that weapon as your own. You guys can have the Word of God to wield as your own. In the book of Hebrews, can you throw that passage up there from Hebrews? I don't have it on my notes. It goofed up here. So it's Hebrews 4:12, I think. Okay, God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, okay? You can have that powerful weapon in your arsenal to use, okay? But it comes from your reading the word, the graphe, your knowing the word, the logos, you understand and know the message, but then you take it into yourself to the point that you can then rhema, speak the word of God, okay? Some of you are making faces like you're a little confused. We're going to explain it, okay? We'll get there, I promise. Jesus is the greatest example of this. Okay, we see Jesus wielding the word of God in a very powerful way. Jesus shows me how to wield the word of God, which wield just means to take up, to hold, to use, okay? The sword has got to be used to do any good. If I go into a fight against the guy, you've heard about, you brought a knife to a gunfight, right? You've heard that old saying? You don't want to do that. You want to bring a knife to a knife fight, though. You don't want to go into a knife fight with fist, right? Or you don't want to be poking this thing the wrong way, right? Is this how it works? No, that's not how it works. You want to wield it the correct way. Jesus shows us how to wield it. He shows us how to use it. And so we're going to look at Luke 4. And guys, it may take preparation and training. Just like I said, whenever I had my big claymore up here, I've got to train to be able to wield that thing effectively. I've got to know how to swing it. I've got to know the proper stance. I've got to know how to use it, right? So it takes some training to be able to use the word. Jesus is a really, really good example of this. In Luke 4, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." How many of you guys are familiar with this story? Okay, this is right after Jesus is baptized. He's led into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. This is a really, really good example of Jesus wielding the word of God. This is Jesus using the sword of the Spirit. And there's a lot we can take from this, okay? It says he went and fasted for 40 days and then he was hungry. That's kind of an understatement, right? He was starving. Now, I want to point this out because when did Satan attack him? When did Satan attack him? When he was weak. When did Satan attack him? When there was a need. Okay, it says he was hungry. Is that a legitimate need? Okay, yeah, it's a legitimate need. So there is a legitimate need in Jesus' life, and that's precisely when Satan attacks him. Now, you may be in a situation where there's a legitimate need. The way Satan works, the way his method works, is that he will try to get us to meet a legitimate need a lot of times in an illegitimate way. And that's part of his strategy. You know, that's part of his plan. And so that's what he does to Jesus. He comes to Jesus when there's a legitimate need. There's starvation, there's hunger, and he tempts him. He says, "If you're the Son of God, just tell this stone to become bread." Guys, one of the things Jesus never did is he never performed a miracle for himself. He never performed a miracle for himself. He never sought God's power just for selfish reasons. It was always to give to somebody. Our God is a giver. Jesus was a giver and is a giver. That was why. This would have been wrong for him to do this. It wouldn't have been right. But he's tempted, okay? When the Bible says Jesus was tempted, you guys realize he was tempted, right? It doesn't just mean that, hey, there was no chance. No, he really wanted this. A temptation is just where we have a desire for something, but we're trying to meet it in an illegitimate way. That's when you give in and sin. So what Satan is trying to get him to do is to give in and sin. But look at what Jesus did. Okay? It says, Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus did what? Jesus answered. Okay, what does that mean? It means he spoke up. And the phrase that he says is what? It is written. Graphe, right? It is written. What does that mean? What's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which in the first century was their Bible. And what he says is, it is written. How do I know that? Because I've read it over and over and over and over and over. Where did he spend his Saturdays? In the synagogue. What did they do in the synagogue? They opened the scriptures and read them and talked about how to apply them to their lives. Okay, literally every week that's what they did. It was very, very practical in nature. How do I do this? That was the question on everybody's mind when they came into the synagogue. It wasn't, what is the latest theological theory? It is, how do I do this? How do I take this and do this? It was very practical. Just like it should be for us, when we open the Bible, we want to learn who God is. We want to learn the story. We also want to learn how to live our lives. It's very practical. Jesus says, it is written, back to Satan when he's being tempted, and he says, man shall not live on bread alone. You want to know what he's quoting there? The book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And here's the thing. He has a search engine in his brain. How many of you guys use Google? Everybody in here, right? I own my own company. I do SEO for companies. I know how Google works. Google goes and they have bots that they've built, little programs that go and read the internet. They read the whole thing. We call that indexing. And so if you put a website online, Google bots will go and then read them, and then they will store that information in their database and index it. They put it in a topical index in Google's brain, okay? So whenever you go to the search engine and you type in stupid cat videos, right? Google will spit out these stupid cat videos because the Google brain has it indexed, okay? Jesus has a brain. He goes to the scriptures, he reads the scriptures and takes the information in, and then Satan comes to him and says, hey, I'm going to tempt you with a food sin. We're going to do a food sin today. I'm going to get this in your face. I'm going to get right up in you. And Jesus pulls out his dagger and says, no, it is written. It's like, I'm going to go through my search engine. I'm going to go through my index. Where's information from God's word regarding the food sin we're dealing with today? Oh, there it is. I'm going to pull out, it is written. Here's my sword. I'm pulling it out, right? And then Satan, like Satan does, we say, well, I can't get him with that sin. We're going to move to the next one. There's lust of the flesh. Now we're going to move to lust of the eyes. In Luke 4, verse 5 through 8, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. What's he tempting him with here? What's he tempting him with here? He's tempting him with the worship sin, right? You need to worship me. So Jesus, in his mind, goes through his search engine of all the scripture that he knows, and he arrives at a passage that deals with worship. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Look at this. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I want you guys to see this is the Rhema at work. Jesus knows this word well enough that he's able to find scripture in his mind that is topically accurate. He's able to apply it situationally when he's faced with the temptation, and he's able to speak God's truth because he has internalized it in his heart. He is able to speak God's truth into the situation. Out of the overflow of the heart, what speaks? The mouth, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Did you guys know you can know God's word, the graphe, you can understand God's word, the logos, to the point that it gets in your heart? And when it gets in your heart, guess what it can become? Rhema, the spoken word, okay? But it's got to get in your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus, because he had his heart filled up with God's truth, is able to say, it is written. You want to get up here eyeball to eyeball with me? You want to start tempting me with sin? It is written. Why was he able to do that? Because he had it in his heart, guys. Then Satan's like, well, I couldn't get him there. Let's move on to the pride of life. The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you were the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. You're so special. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's Satan doing there? He's quoting the Bible. Did you guys know he plays dirty? It's like, oh, you want to quote scripture at me? Let me give you some scripture. Satan actually uses scripture here to try to get Jesus to sin. I've seen people do this, where they quote scripture out of context in order to justify something really stupid that they're doing or something sinful to dishonor God. Dude, this is the oldest trick in the book here. Satan is taking some of God's truth. Did God really say not to eat from this tree? Are you sure you heard that right? Are you sure you understood this right? So here, Satan is twisting the message, the logos. He's twisting the understanding. Jesus is like, no. No, I got this down. And so Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay? We see here in this passage about Jesus, this story about Jesus, he is giving us an example of what it practically looks like to wield the sword of the Spirit. This is what it looks like. Jesus didn't just read the word. Okay? Jesus didn't just understand the word. He didn't just go to Bible college or seminary. He spoke the word in the face of temptation. He spoke it. He knew it well enough to speak it, and that's wielding the sword of the Spirit. And some of you may be asking, why won't Satan leave me alone? Why am I constantly under the attack? Why won't he leave me alone? Well, it could be because he knows you're never going to say, it is written. That could be the problem. Jesus was able to resist
Because he used the word of God. It says in James 4:7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. That's what we see here. Jesus resists, 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 and then the devil leaves. Now it says he was going to go away for a while till an opportune time, so he ain't going to go away forever, which means what? You need to be prepared. You need to take up the sword of the Spirit. That word take in the Ephesians passage we looked at doesn't mean you carry it out all the time. It means you take it up in order to use it whenever you need to. It means you're prepared, okay? So I must read the word, I must know and understand the word, and I must speak the word in order to use it. It's very important that you get to the point where you're able to use it. Otherwise, it's like you got the sword, but you don't pick it up and use it. That doesn't make any sense. So how can I effectively use the sword of the Spirit? Well, God's word is effective when used, number one, in the context of Scripture. This means that I need to know and understand the word. This means that I'm swinging my sword in the right direction. Okay? Now, this is the part that is intimidating for some people because, you know, people say the Bible is really hard to understand. Guys, certain parts of it are. But honestly, most of it is not. It's written on about a fifth grade level. And the nice thing about being part of the church is that when you encounter something that you don't understand, what should you do? Go talk to somebody. Guys, we have a lot of people here who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, who've got a deep knowledge and understanding of God's word. That doesn't mean we know everything, but guys, you would be surprised. I'm surprised if I get a question I've never heard before. I get questions all the time. There's usually something, and that doesn't mean we have a definitive answer for everything. There are some things in the Bible we're not going to know, but I'm okay with that because I know God is good, okay? And I know the really, really important stuff that I'm supposed to understand is not hard to understand. It's really not. It's pretty easy. So don't let this intimidate you that you need to know and understand the word. Just let it humble you where you say, I want to learn. That's all you need to do, okay? It says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. What does that mean? It means open your mouth and speak the word of God. Okay, graphe, logos, to rhema. Speak the word of God. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. What does that mean? It means there's going to come a time in history where society at large is not interested in what God has to say. They're not interested in God's teaching. Does that sound familiar? Okay, this is the world we live in. A time is going to come where people will not put up with God's teaching or sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Does that sound familiar? I like Oprah. She's really nice. Everybody's going to heaven, right? I like that. I'm going to go with the Oprah gospel. Right? Or the Joel Osteen gospel. I'm going to follow God and he's going to give me a Lamborghini. I like Lamborghinis. I like Italian cars. I'm going to go with that one. Or go down the list. I don't want to be mean, you know. I can easily be very mean, but I'm not going to. There's all kinds of false teachings and false gospels out there. And people get mad because somebody says something in the church, so I'm going to go to the other church. I like what that guy has to say better. It doesn't matter if it's true or not sometimes. It's just what we want to hear. This is indicating we need to let the word be our source for truth. We need to preach the word as our source of truth. They will, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. He's saying here, preach the word. Okay, take God's word into your heart to the point where you can preach his word, not my word. And here's the problem when we turn away and turn aside to myths, what our itching ears want to hear, this is where you get into the, well, I think. Well, my mama says. Well, my friends say. Well, that's not what my granddad taught me. My therapist says, okay, that's where you get into that. The only thing that matters is what God says. That's it. When it says preach the word, that when you have a conviction and a conviction and a commitment to preaching the word, that's what you're saying. The only thing that matters is what God says. That's what matters. And what's going to bless people, guys? It's what God says. If we get off track with that, we're not going to be helpful to anybody. We're not going to be helpful to ourselves or anybody else. The word is the solution to people not putting up with sound doctrine, to following false teaching, to turning aside to these made-up stories and myths. The word is the solution. We've got to be committed to the word. Number two, God's word is effective when used in sync with my life. This just means I practice what I preach. Okay? Not on your notes, but Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you." And this is the words of Jesus here. He says, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Jesus had a big problem with these religious leaders who were telling all these people things God was saying, but then they weren't actually practicing the principles in their own life. These guys irritated Jesus more than anybody else in his life. He didn't like that. And so it's very, very important that if you're going to use God's word effectively in your own life and in the lives of others, that you be practicing what you preach. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, are people seeing that in your life? If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, guys, especially those of us with children at home, okay? I can't tell you how many kids I encounter. We do a lot of college ministry and teen ministry here. I can't tell you how many kids we encounter who come from religious homes who want nothing to do with it because the lives they saw at home were different than what mom and dad presented at church. It was different, you know. You claim to be a Christian, but you sit at home talking horribly and getting drunk and all those things. Kids see right through that. You know, the kids, when they get smart enough to read, can read and say, okay, you're clearly not practicing this, but you claim that you're this religious person. When this says this is a sin, this says this is a sin, says this is a sin, there's something out of sync here. People aren't going to listen to us if we don't practice what we preach. They're just not going to listen. You lose all credibility if you claim to be a disciple or someone that loves God, but then you don't pay attention to God's word. There's something off there, and people see right through that, especially your kids. And so it's very important. If you claim to be a disciple, you look in the word and you say, man, if God says to do this, I'm going to try to do this. And I'm going to be humble when I screw up, and I'm going to admit it, I'm going to confess it, but they're going to see, okay? In 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so the context around this is related to Timothy's public conduct and behavior. Paul's just saying you need to present yourself as somebody that doesn't have anything to be ashamed of. This is above reproach. Okay, people are going to look at your life and they're going to admire you. They're going to respect you. It says in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Okay? And the implication here is you can take the written word and you can feel like you're doing something by reading it. You say, I have a daily quiet time. I pray. You know, I do that. I'm right with God. Okay, are you doing what he says? That's what it comes down to. Because if you just go to church or if you just read your Bible, but you don't actually obey what God says, this passage here says you're deceived. What does it mean to be deceived? Well, it means you think you're getting something good out of this when really you're having to come and actively harden your heart against God. I would rather just stay home. I would rather just not read the Bible. Like you're turning up the volume on your sin because you're saying, yeah, I'm going to be exposed to this, but then I'm actively going to harden my heart against it and not obey it. Okay, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. When you get into the habit of hardening your heart, what's it easy to do the next time? It's easy to do it again, okay? When you make the decision, I see God's word says to do that, but I'm not going to do that.
it is that much easier to do it the next time. Maybe you feel a little tinge of guilt that first time. Next time a little bit less, next time a little bit less, to the point where you don't even have a conscience about it in the future. Because you get so used to just doing life your way where you don't even care anymore. That's a dangerous place to be, okay? We need to do what God's word says. Number three, God's word is effective when used. Number three, in spite of opposition. And here's the thing, guys, there were always going to be people who resist the will of God. There are always going to be people in the world who resist the will of God. In the book of 1 Peter, the church was dealing with persecution. There were a lot of people that were getting killed in the Roman arenas at this time when it was written. Peter writes, "But in your hearts, reveal Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Now, what he says in this passage, the implication is there are people who are speaking maliciously. There are people who are being slanderous. In the first century, one of the accusations against the church in this time during Peter's day was that they were people that were, it was just a bunch of incest. Okay, they're a bunch of brothers and sisters, and they were married together sometimes. Why is that? Because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters. And so what we think probably happened is a guy said, "Oh, this is my sister," but it was his wife, and then suddenly this rumor takes off that these people are a bunch of incest. So this is one of the reasons they were being persecuted. Another thing they'd said is that the early Christians were cannibals. Why? Well, because of communion. You take the body of Christ, you take the blood of Christ. So you got this group of people who is, they're hooking up, like siblings are hooking up, but then they're also eating this dude and drinking his blood. We need to kill these guys, right? So that's what happened. That was a big part of the persecution because of these slanderous rumors that were flying around about these Christians, these little Christ people, right? And so they were literally getting killed. Peter says, you're living in this society where this stuff is happening. Here's what you need to do. You need to always be prepared to give an answer. Okay, what does that mean? You live in this hostile culture. You live in this place where people don't like what you think. You need to be prepared to give an answer. What does that mean? Does that mean you need to open your written Bible and hold it up and say, "Here you go. Read this." What does it mean? It means you need to have internalized God's truth and the application to your life to the point that you can speak that to somebody else. Always be prepared to give an answer. And he says, but do that with gentleness and respect. Okay? Jesus says to love your enemies. We don't have to be combative. In fact, it doesn't help to be combative whenever you have a hostile culture coming at you. What do people do when you get combative with them? Their defenses go up. They want to fight. They want to argue. Guys, do you see Jesus doing that anywhere in his ministry? Now, he had some strong words at times, and I know he cleared the temple one time, but he just did it that one time. Most of the time, when he's dealing with people that are hostile toward him, he doesn't get hostile back. He doesn't do it. And if it's ever somebody who's not religious, he certainly doesn't do it. He treated the religious people differently than he treated the non-religious people. He was very kind and very compassionate, and he had kind words for the people around him. We can get into a rut, if we're not careful, of being religious jerks to people that don't believe the way that we do. And we can be snooty, and we can look down our noses. And guys, if we ever become that way, you need to understand that's not gentleness and respect. That's hostility. Even if it never comes out of your mouth, but you're just thinking it in your heart,
Guys, that's called contempt. You want to know what another word for that in the Bible is? Hatred. And that's a sin. When we allow that to be in our heart, that contempt for other people, even if it doesn't come out of our mouth, even if we pretend to be nice, in our hearts, we're not. And that matters. It's very, very important that we have the spirit of Jesus toward people that don't like us. You guys get that? Is that easy? No. Is it fun? No. Does it feel right? Does it feel right? Because feelings are God? No. It doesn't always feel right. Get over it. It doesn't have to feel right. Your feelings are not Jesus. Thank goodness. Me too, okay? We need to do what's right, even when we don't feel like it. Number four, this goes along with number four. God's word is effective when used, number four, in love. In love. And that's because we use God's word not only to combat sin in our own lives, but also to bless other people. In 1 Corinthians, it says, if I speak in tongues of human beings and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. Now, this is in the context when Paul is writing a pretty strong rebuke to the church in Corinth because their worship services were out of hand. A big part of the problem is they had different segments of people that were just not together. They were doing their own thing. So when somebody who wasn't a Christian would come into that assembly, it looked just like any other pagan assembly. Pagan assemblies back then were a dime a dozen. If we went to an ancient city in the first century, they had temples all over the place, especially these Roman cities. They had temples all over the place. They were kind of like restaurants. Like if you wanted to go out to eat with your friends, you'd go to a temple. They didn't have restaurants. They had temples. But if you go in there and they're worshiping, man, there would be loud music. There would be it would be chaotic. There wouldn't be any order to it. People would just be dancing around. There'd be a group over here making all kinds of noise, a group over there making all kinds of noise, a group over here making all kinds of noise. And it would just kind of be chaotic when you came in there. There wouldn't be any order to it. And so what Paul tells this group is you guys are not loving one another when you're coming together on Sundays. You also are not loving the non-Christians that are coming into the assembly because you're just doing your own thing. And so he gives them a pretty stern rebuke if you go read Corinthians. And the point is, everything that is done must be done for the building up of the Lord's body. That's kind of the punchline to that whole teaching. And the way, he says, to do that is through clear communication with one another. And he says to them, if you have all these spiritual gifts, if you're able to do all this supernatural stuff, like you're very gifted, but you don't love the people around you, it's just noise. It's just noise. If you've got a great gift of oration, if you can get up and wow a crowd, but you don't love them, it's just noise. Love is the key, okay? It's very, very important that we understand that. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Okay? This is a passage where Paul is explaining the purpose of the church. He's explaining in Ephesians 4 how to become mature, what the different functions of people in the body of the church are, and it's very much emphasizing how we build one another up. How does this say we build one another up? What does it say there? Bearing with one another in love, rather speaking the truth in love. Circle speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Does it say reading the truth in love? Does it say understanding or knowing the truth in love? No, it says speaking the truth in love. What is the truth? What is the foundation for the truth? Where do we get the truth? Do we not know where to get the truth? Does anybody know? Oh, you're alive? Okay. It's the graphe, right? You get the truth from God's word. Okay? The logos, the message, the understanding. We take the logos into our heart. We take the message into our heart. We get the message from the written word. We take the message into our heart. Does it just stay there? What comes out of your heart? Words. Your mouth speaks. You need to take the word into your heart. And not only can you speak it and wield it like a weapon, what else is it good for? It's good for building people up. It's good for building people up. You want to know the best way you can love somebody else? Lead them to God. You know what the best way we can love each other as a community of faith here? Lead each other to a closeness with God. Lead each other to relationship with God. Build each other up. Okay? If I come to you and say, you are being clearly impatient and you're in sin, here's a passage of scripture. You need to think about this. Is that loving? It is? What if it doesn't feel loving? What if it feels kind of cutting? What does the Bible say the word does? It cuts. You like being cut? Who likes being cut? I have a cutting instrument. I will hook you up. Reggie, come up here. Let me cut you. Come on. Come on. What are you doing? You're just going to sit there? Let me cut you. You don't like being cut? Okay, if we're having a Bible study and I say, do you like being cut? You do? Oh, here. What if I told you, hey, let me cut a 2-inch gash in your chest? What would you think about that? Let me cut a 2-inch gash in your chest. No? Okay, not going to do it? All right. Okay, what if I have a surgeon's mask on? What if I come to you and say, you have terminal cancer, you're going to die unless we take that mask out. Let me cut a 2-inch gash in your chest. What are you going to say? Okay. And I'm a good surgeon, right? I'm not like you didn't get a Groupon for me, okay? Like, I'm a good surgeon. Okay, let's do it, right? I'm going to help you. That's what the Word of God does. We build one another up in love when we present God's truth to one another. And guys, sometimes iron sharpens iron. Sometimes there's some sparks. Sometimes there's some conflict even because we get a little prideful, right? But that's okay. That's just part of the deal. You want to be a baby about getting in conflict with somebody and run away, you're not going to grow. You've got to be man enough and woman enough to be able to deal with stuff and to push through. We're not always going to get along. We're going to have some disagreements. Believe it or not, I'm wrong sometimes. I know that's hard to believe. I am. I do dumb stuff sometimes. I've said dumb stuff to some of you guys in this room before. You know that. You have to come back and be like, that hurt my feelings. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry, you know. But we're close because we push through those conflicts. We build one another up because we push through those conflicts. That's why we do small groups here at the Crossings, guys. Because if we're not in one another's lives to the point where we know each other and we like know what's going on, church is not just a place for you to come on Sundays and say hi to everybody and that's it. We're really glad you're here, by the way, if you're visiting. But this church is about more than that. This church is about relationships. Why? Because that's what we see in God's Word. When we look at how the church functioned in God's Word, it was not just a Sunday assembly kind of gathering. It was a family. There was a closeness that was there. That's why you had people calling each other brother and sister. they weren't just seeing each other in assembly on Sundays. They were doing life together. They were together all the time. They were celebrating holidays together. They were going on vacations together. They were so close with each other that it was weird to the surrounding culture. They were like, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. Nobody acts like that. Like, no, we do because we love God, and this is how Jesus acted. Jesus was a weirdo. Seriously, I don't mean that in a mean way. He was strikingly odd because of his character. People were like, this guy can't be for real. Then he started making dead people rise and lame people walk again and deaf people hear and blind people. And they were like, wait a second, he's saying all these things, but then he's demonstrating authority from God? That's what gave him credibility to people. Otherwise, people would have just thought he was a nut. He's too nice, right? Nobody's like that. No, he was for real. Guys, we need to love each other to the point where people are saying that about us. Like, are these people for real? Yes. We need to be like that. But in order to be like that, in order to be who God is calling us to be, we need the written word. We need to understand the written word. We need to understand it as authoritative. We need to understand it as from God. But guys, we need to take that into ourselves. We need to wield that truth. Whenever Satan comes at us, we need to have that information in here where we can say, boom, move into the topic of lust. Here's what the Bible says about lust. Boom, move into the topic of self-control. Here's what the Bible says about self-control. Boom, move into the topic of dealing with people that I can't stand. No, like, let's move through that. Here's how I act toward that. Why? I've got that index, right? And I'm going to give it to this temptation. But also, we need to be able to build one another up. It's super important. You say, that sounds like a lot of work. It is. That's a big part of our job, is to be disciplined like Jesus was and to get in there and take it serious. Okay? We're going to close out. I do want to give you an opportunity to respond. We've got a cardstock piece of paper in that bulletin if you want to pull that out. I mentioned a moment ago that we do small groups here. I want to just briefly explain that to you. So we've got groups for adults. We've got groups for college students. We've got groups for teens, all ages here. What I mean when I say we do small groups here is, in addition to Sunday assemblies, we've got other groups that meet at different times of the week that are small, usually no more than a dozen people. We usually meet in homes. So like today, there's going to be a group that's coming over to my house. I think there's a group going over to Max's house. There's a group going somewhere on the other side of town. There's college groups that are going to be meeting. But we get together in those groups because when I'm in a living room, we can look each other eyeball to eyeball and we can get to know each other's stories. And it's not like you're listening to one guy on a stage, which isn't bad, like, you know, going and opening the word. They did it in the Bible. Whenever they'd go to synagogue, they'd listen to a guy on stage. But what we also see in the Bible, like in Acts 2, 42 through 47, is they were also in each other's homes. And so a lot of what took place in the early church were these meetings in the temple courts or these meetings in public places, but then you also saw a lot of meetings house to house. And the spread of early Christianity occurred more house to house than it did in big assemblies. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't checked out a small group here at the Crossings, the best stuff we do is our small groups. Hands down, it's the best stuff we do. If you're interested in that, or if you want to check out a group today, we would love for you to come. Those are open to visit, okay? So if you want to come over to my house, or if you want to go to one of the other groups, you are more than welcome to. Indicate on your card that you would like to know more about small groups, and we will hook you up. We've got a lot of other resources here at the Crossings. If you're just investigating faith, I want you to know you're in a great place because we love hanging out with people that are just kind of checking out a relationship with God. I was a skeptic for a long time. A lot of us in here were, where we didn't know if we could trust the Bible. We didn't know if God was real. I want you to know you're in a safe place to ask questions. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to look down on you. If you don't believe in God today, but you maybe just want to learn, that's okay. Like, we will meet you wherever you are. Indicate on there that you'd like a personal Bible study. That sounds very formal,
But all that is get together with a couple friends, open the Bible, read a little bit, and then say, hey, what do you think about that? I mean, it's not very threatening. It's not like a classroom where you go and sit and like all that stuff, okay? It's more like a conversation. We have a lot of resources for different life issues. If you've gone through a divorce and you're hurting, we've got resources to help. If you've lost a loved one or are dealing with some kind of grief and are hurting, we've got resources to help. If you are struggling with abuse from your past, be it physical, emotional, sexual, we've got resources that can help. I'm a sexual abuse survivor. I'm a victim. I've been able to get help, and I help lead one of the groups for men. We've got another group for women. We've got a lot of resources that can help people with healing related to that. So if that's something you're interested in, you could indicate that on the card. We do keep these confidential, so you don't have to worry about your business getting put out there. But if there's anything else, prayer needs, guys, just indicate it on there. I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and then we're going to sing a song. That's going to give you time to fill that card out, and then we're going to sing one more song after that. When we dismiss after that, you can drop your card. There's two baskets on the back tables back here where you can drop that in there. Then you hang out, talk, whatever. I think a bunch of us are going out to lunch too, so if you want to get in on that. Where are we going? Wherever? Tres Caminos? That's what I heard. Okay, don't everybody go there. That's where I'm going. You guys go somewhere else. No, seriously, we'll figure it out, but if you want to go, we'd love for you to come. Let me pray for us, and we're going to dismiss. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I pray, God, that if we've been walking with you for a while and this is new information to us, that we will take this serious, Lord, understanding that your word is meant to be used. It isn't simply meant to be read. It isn't simply meant to even be known and understood. It's meant to be used practically to build one another up and to fight temptation. I pray we'll take that message and apply it today, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.